Well, today we're going to return for one final pass through verses 26 to 31 of Hebrews chapter 10. And you can open your Bibles to that section if you haven't yet, just so you can follow along as we study. Next week, we're going to plan to keep going through the rest of Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32. In fact, today we'll even dip into those verses just a little bit. But before we leave verses 26 to 31, we have one more subject to work through from this passage. If you remember, it's been 2 weeks ago now, we actually started looking at this section by tracing really the main line that's here in terms of emphasizing the priority that the preacher of Hebrews puts in place here with regard to the dangerous significance of the supremacy of Jesus. So the preacher has been making the point through this section that the supremacy of Jesus isn't only something that brings us a great deal of comfort, like we learn in so many places in the book of Hebrews, but the supremacy of Jesus is also something that brings us to consider a very real danger that exists if we turn and reject him. And so we spent some time studying that main theme of the text a couple weeks ago. But then we also noted that a passage like this brings up more questions just in terms of broader topics that are present in the scriptures. And so we took last week to look back at this passage specifically with regard to how it helps us think about the wrath of God. This preacher here speaks in big ways about God and his judgment, even his vengeance. And so we revisited this section last week just to consider what's here along those lines. And now that leaves us with one more topic for our study, which percolates from these verses that we're going to think about this morning. And that final topic is that of seeing how these verses relate to our own understanding of Christian assurance. We can come to a passage like this, and we can wonder how verses like this can inform our belief in the fact that in Christ we have security as Christian believers. So we can wonder, is the warning that's given here given because true believers in Jesus Christ can in fact lose their salvation? We can read a passage like this and wonder that. Or is the warning that's here informing us from angles that are different than that, and that they help us round out a right view of what perseverance looks like and a right view of what danger can be reflected for those who have seen something of Christ, but ultimately go away from him. And so what we're going to do this morning is just take these verses, again, including just a little bit of the rest of chapter 10, just briefly, but we're going to look at these verses and think about them under a few statements that help to clarify the purpose and the implications of the truth that's here. And even as we bring this up, the subject of the believer's assurance of faith, maybe this is a subject matter of Christian belief that you've struggled with yourself over time. I've told you the story before about my friend who was concerned even to drive to the grocery store without making sure that he'd confessed all the sins that he could think of, just in case he died in a car wreck on his way to the store and wasn't right before God. For a long time, that my friend lived without a very high awareness of the security that's his in Christ. He lived with a significant concern for losing his salvation. And so this subject of Christian assurance, it can actually be a troubling one. And if we don't take the time to understand the subject well, which would include thinking through passages like this one from Hebrews 10, if we don't take the time with this subject, verses even like these can add to our concern instead of inform our faithful discipleship as they're intended to do. And so it'll repay our time of study with these things this morning, simply to talk about this subject area. And with this, our approach is going to be fairly simple today. What we're going to do is we're going to begin actually by stepping back from Hebrews 10 for just a moment and look at what the scriptures have to say about Christian assurance in general. We won't take a whole lot of time with that. We'll do it fairly briefly, but we are going to do that first. And then what we're going to do is come back and look specifically at these verses in Hebrews 10, and we're going to draw four conclusions that flow out of this passage. So we'll look first at what the scriptures have to say about assurance in general, and then we're going to come back and think about four conclusions we can draw from this passage that help inform our understanding of how the truth that's here plays in to the truth that we understand with regard to our own perseverance. So, We're going to start, first of all, with what the scriptures have to say about the assurance of salvation in general. So what does the Bible tell us about the fact that we can be assured of salvation? Now, even as we start talking about this topic, it should be noted that this point of doctrine actually goes by a few different titles. Sometimes it's referred to as the eternal security of the believer, to talk about our assurance, the eternal security of the believer. Sometimes this point of doctrine is referred to as the perseverance of the saints. J.I. Packer, who is always so helpful in his writings, he likes to refer to this subject as the preservation of the saints. I kind of like that, just because it speaks to God's activity in keeping those who are his. But there are a few different titles this matter of doctrine can go by. But in all those different usages of different terminology, they're all getting at the same thing. They're getting at the belief that when a person is genuinely made new by God in Christ, that person will never ultimately be lost to Christ. They will ultimately trust Jesus for their eternal life and not fall away forever. That's not to say there can be some big ups and downs and some bumps along the way, but ultimately, this is to say a person who is genuinely brought to new life in Jesus will never fall away finally from Jesus. And this point of truth, the assurance of the Christian believer, the perseverance of the saints, whatever we want to call it, this point of truth follows from just the sheer number of statements that are present along these lines in the scriptures. Scripture has so many strong statements about this truth. And so what I want to do is just run through a few of them just to give you a taste, maybe just to refresh you in them, and you can be encouraged by this. So we can start in a place like John chapter 6, where Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, obviously with a reference to God the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. So all those whom God the Father gives to God the Son, it is the will of God the Father that their resurrection is guaranteed. That's what Jesus says. There's an assurance of final resurrection to life for those who belong to Jesus. Or in John chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So there we have assurance that no one can get us away from Jesus' saving grasp. That text is one, by the way, where J.I. Packer preferred to talk about the doctrine of the believer's preservation. No one can get you away from Jesus, and that's helpful. Jesus keeps us in his grip. It's a glorious truth. Or take, for example, Romans 8, verse 30, where Paul tells us that those whom God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's a salvation process in which God plans our salvation and then carries that all the way through to the end of glorification, something we look forward to the full experience of in a new creation. Or the end of Romans 8, we have something that confirms this as well, where Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can. Nothing means nothing. You can't even separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious truth. Or Philippians 1, where Paul tells us that he who began a good work in us will take it to completion. So on that basis, the hymn writer can sing, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Wonderful assurance in that. Or Peter. You think of the Apostle Peter writing, he certainly had his own history of struggling with faithfulness. He denied Jesus at Jesus's most lonely time, not once, but three times. Peter knows something about the struggle that can be the up and down of the Christian life. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, by God's power, believers are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God exercises his power to guard us in the salvation he grants us. Peter knew that all too well himself. And then just to get back into Hebrews, remember back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, that there we've already seen that a genuine believer, by definition, is one who perseveres. Hebrews 3, verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In other words, believers, by definition, those who share in Christ, by definition, believers will finish the race trusting in Christ. That's what it means to be a believer. And we could just keep going with these. The biblical texts are so many. But when all is said and done, our victory ultimately isn't dependent upon us. But like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation victory is a gift granted by God to us. It's a gift that he keeps us in. It's a gift that he guards us in. He completes this work that he began in us. He protects us, and on and on and on. We could go through all of these references, but it is a glorious truth that's presented to us in the truth of the New Testament. Now, this is what we refer to as the believer's assurance of salvation. Or again, maybe the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, eternal security, call it what you will. God's plan of salvation and Christ's accomplishment of salvation, and then the Spirit's sealing application of that salvation to us, all of that is too powerful to ever lose us. We feel our own proneness to wander. We absolutely do. And believers can wander in big ways at times. But one who has had the grace of Christ's salvation applied to them is safe. The foundation of salvation is God's plan and preserving mercy applied to you. Full stop, which is an amazing truth. It's huge. And we love those passages that help us feel the comforting rest of that truth. We need that truth. That encourages us as we find ourselves up and down in the midst of the Christian life, where we're going in one direction one day and turning back again. And we feel the tension in our Christian life, but then to come back and realize that God is the one who grips us. That empowers our prayer. That empowers our perseverance. That ultimately gives us rest, we find, as Christ is the one who shoulders the burden of our salvation and brings us along to that place of final rest. We love those passages that help us feel the comforting rest of the truth of God's applied and secure salvation. But then we get to a place like Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews 10, we feel God's sustaining hand in our lives. We still do, but we feel it from a little different angle. Because from places like Hebrews chapter 10, we're made aware that to possess the safety of salvation, that doesn't remove the need for us to engage in genuine heart self-examination. And that's where a text like Hebrews 10 comes in so powerfully for us. So what I want to do now is move from that sample of what Scripture says in general about the believer's security. What we're going to do now is consider just a few different conclusions we can draw more directly from the text of Hebrews chapter 10. And again, all of this is going to help fill out a picture of our own understanding of what Christian assurance really can look like. So verse 10, these verses of Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your eye on them, first of all, we can say that they function as a warning to compel our faithfulness. They function as a warning to compel our faithfulness. These days, we're actually not strangers to the productive nature of warnings, are we? We read the news. We hear the press conferences and all the warnings about the uptick in concern around the coronavirus and all these things. And those warnings, what do? But they have a compelling function in society's life, don't they? We hear about new COVID cases. And in those warnings, what are we compelled to do except be careful so that we don't otherwise contribute to all of these things that are going on? Warnings serve important and preserving functions. And certainly Hebrews 10 is a warning passage of that nature. And we read these verses, and it's very clear that the preacher is warning his audience against the danger that exists for those who reject Jesus. Of course, to be without Jesus is not only to have the terrifying expectation of God's judgment, the preacher is saying, it's a heavy warning, but he's also, and we've talked about this before, he's also using this passage, the preacher is, he's using this passage as a means to help provoke genuine believers' perseverance. And this is good. This is something that brings us to a reality of how God works that we've actually touched on a number of different occasions. But as we learn to know God from the Scriptures, one thing we learn about God is that he's a God of means. And in other words, while he works powerfully and miraculously, he's also the God who works through ordinary instruments to achieve his purposes. The example that we regularly use is that of God causing the wind to blow all night in order to part the Red Sea for Moses and the people. God could have just spoken and the sea would have parted. And sometimes he does work like that. He speaks and it happens. But God also works by means. In the case of the Red Sea, the wind was the instrument he used to part the waters. And in places like Hebrews 10, we see God as this God of active means again here too, where in this chapter we see how these warnings that come to us from the Word of God are instruments he uses to preserve his people. So here we see that while believers can be assured of their salvation, one of the ways God keeps them in that salvation is by issuing warnings against rejecting Jesus. And on the one hand, this warning functions as this instrument of divine preservation for us. And we should feel that reality as we read a passage like this. I'll tell you, I feel it. Even as I've been meditating on this for the last 3 weeks, I feel it. And I bet you feel it too. You know, we read things like verse 26, where the preacher says that if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And the first thing that ought to do for us, really, the first thing that it ought to do in terms of effect is not leave me saying, wow, you know, I'm reading that and I'm sure glad I've got my doctrine of assured salvation down so I don't have to worry about that one. No, that's not the response this text calls for. The first thing a passage like this ought to do is cause some serious personal introspection. I know believers are saved, but I also see from a passage like this that it's possible to know something about Jesus and ultimately be somebody who rejects Jesus by determining to keep going in deliberate sin. So you see, we read a passage like this, and instead of brushing it off with a quick slap over of our solid doctrine of assurance, we read a passage like this, and we see its function. Because part of the Lord's purpose in these verses is to bring us to an honest place of considering our own lives and be compelled in faithful living, to deliberately go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth. That is eternally dangerous. So it brings us to the question, do I coddle certain sins? Am I doing this? Are there sins that exist in my life? Are there actions? Are there attitudes? Are there patterns of thought? Are there things contrary to God that exist in my life? And instead of warring against them, I just decide to embrace them and run with it. Or maybe I think, you know, it's not so much that I'll embrace it and run with them, but, you know, I'll never really defeat them, so I'll just let them run rampant in my life. Or maybe I think that cultural pressure excuses certain things that go on in my life that are contrary to God. And so we can actually get to a place where we think to ourselves, you know, I'm just going to indulge those sins, thank you very much. And it's in the face of an outlook like that that this passage flashes bright red warning signs to us. Because to deliberately keep sinning, instead of turning and returning and warring against sin that remains, which they do remain, we all know that all too well, but to indulge in what is contrary to God, instead of fight against what's contrary to God in our hearts, well, that's a place of great danger. And so this warning comes to us. We see its compelling function here. The God of means, who preserves us, who absolutely preserves us, he uses this truth to bring his people to a serious point of self-examination. And where necessary, the truth is here to bring us to a point of sobering correction. I recently read a great book by Jared Wilson entitled The Imperfect Disciple. And I love what he said in the very beginning of the book. He talked about how discipleship isn't just following Jesus, but it's re-following Jesus every day. It's re-following Jesus every day. And this warning comes and reminds us that sometimes we need to do some refollowing. It says to me, in effect, Jared, you know, you dare not think that there is such a thing as the excusable indulgence of sin. So this passage comes and it opens my eyes wide to that truth. And where necessary, repentance takes place. Maybe even as we're talking about this, there's an area of unfaithfulness in your life that the Spirit of God is highlighting in your own heart under this word this morning. not so much a place of unfaithfulness that you're warring against and seeking to put down as you pray and seek the help of others and seek to deal with that sin in a final kind of way. No, what about those kinds of sins that we just let go on and they go on and they go on? If the Spirit of God pricks our conscience along these lines under this scripture this morning, we see that the very truth and purpose of this scripture is being worked out in our lives. Our doctrine of assurance, it can never be used as a kind of season pass for sinning. And so I read this and I see the warning that's there. You read this, you see the warning that's there, and we respond as we must respond. Sin can't be allowed to go on. Sin must go down. And in that, what is God doing but affecting, preserving grace in our life as we continue to go on in the way of Christ and reject the way that leads to death apart from him. So that's one main thing we can take away from Hebrews chapter 10. It serves as a warning which compels our faithfulness. It compels our re-returning to Jesus as the need may be. So we have that first of all. We can say that out of this passage. And then we can also say out of Hebrews 10 that it's not only a warning that helps to promote our faithfulness, to compel our faithfulness, but we also need to say that this is a warning that is not merely theoretical, but genuine. It's a warning that's not theoretical, but genuine. So that is to say, what's here isn't merely a warning used by God to help compel believers on the path of righteousness. It is that. But it's not here just to say, you know, this is going to compel believers on the path of righteousness. But, you know, since believers are eternally secure, a person can never really know Jesus and then fall away from him like what's described here. So the warning is heavy, but it's not actually genuine when it comes right down to it. But that's not what's being said here. We need to understand that an accurate understanding of this passage recognizes that there is a genuineness to the truth that's here that needs to be worked out. So we need to see that this is a warning that genuinely describes the condition of some in relationship to Jesus and in relationship to judgment apart from him. So verse 29, for example, describes people who trample on the Son of God. So that means they ultimately show contempt for Christ. And there are those who profane the blood that sanctifies. So there are those who treat as not holy what ultimately would make us holy, okay? And then there are those who insult the Spirit of grace. So the advances of grace that the Spirit of God makes upon us, they refuse that. So this category of person, the text is telling us, it does exist. And we've actually talked about this kind of group before in Hebrews. It's an important part of understanding these warning passages. In fact, the first time that the preacher to the Hebrews brought this group of people up was back in chapter 3, where he talked about the first generation of Israelites who were brought out of captivity in Egypt. You remember this? And what ultimately happened to that group? Well, God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest, according to Psalm 95. They didn't enter the land of promise, even though they'd experienced some measure of God's great kindness within his covenant community. So they'd experienced the parting of the Red Sea that generation had. They'd experienced the manna from heaven that sustained them. There was the cloud to guide them by day, the pillar of fire by night. They'd enjoyed some of these experiences of the grace of God that was present in the community of his people. But ultimately, that generation exercised sinful unbelief instead of faith. They didn't trust him. So this kind of category of persons, this is not unlike Judas, who was empowered to go out and preach the gospel and deliver people from demons in Matthew chapter 10. But ultimately, what did Judas do? Well, he sold Jesus out. He heard just about every one of Jesus' own sermons, for goodness sake. He had the knowledge of the truth, like what the preacher brings up here. He had an intimate knowledge of the truth, and that he was in the very company of the one who epitomized all the truth of God, hearing Christ's own sermons, but he deliberately chose the path of sin instead. So this category of person is not unlike Judas. This category of person here is not unlike the rocky ground in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, where people who at first, they respond to the word of the gospel with this seeming realness and energy of faith, but only to ultimately be proved to be faithless. Things come up that are difficult or whatever it may be, and they go the other direction. We recognize the same category of persons in people like Demas. Remember Demas, who Paul actually lists as a fellow gospel worker right along Mark and Luke in his letter to Philemon. Paul lists Demas out only to tell Timothy later that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. So Paul said, Demas heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He did ministry with the Apostle Paul. Demas knew the truth. But Demas determined to deliberately go on sinning, loving the world more than Jesus. You see, we do need to understand that what's represented in a text like this reflects a genuine category of persons who encounter the gospel. Like the Apostle John says in his first letter, ultimately, they go out from us because they are not of us. There's this distinction, but they are with us for a little while, John says there. There's a measure of interest in the gospel. There's even a measure of experiential participation in the community of faith and the benefits that are there. That's why it can even be said here in verse 29 that they're profaning the blood by which he was sanctified. It's a reference to the fact that they've known the truth that in Jesus's blood, cleanness before God is offered to them, but instead they reject it. They trample Christ, they insult the Spirit of grace, and they're gone. So we need to say that this Hebrews 10 warning isn't just a theoretical reality intended to compel genuine believers' faithfulness. And at the same time, this isn't a situation in which this is speaking about true, genuine, regenerate believers who ultimately fall away from the faith. No. Instead, this is speaking about those who participate in some measure in the truth of Christ, but ultimately are found to have rejected it. This is the Judases, this is the Demases, this is the soil number three in the parable of the soil of the sower and the seed. And then as we think down through history and our own experiences even, the list goes on and on. There is this category of persons. So we need to affirm that reality in this passage, that this isn't just theoretical, but there is genuine danger that's represented here, and that's significant. Like we already saw, this warning passage means that the reality of the supremacy of Jesus is not something to be trifled with. And there are some who come in for a while, even enjoy the benefit or comfort of the gospel. They like the fellowship, maybe. They like the love they receive. They even like opportunities for service that they're granted. But ultimately, they prove to be those who do not belong to Christ. And we see that category of person in a text like this. It's one that's actually quite present all through the Bible, from the generation in the wilderness all through. And so that just helps us see what is being spoken about here. This isn't a theoretical thing. This isn't to say believers can lose their salvation, but it is to speak about a group that does in fact exist and even interacts with the truth of who Jesus is. And so all of that actually brings us to our next statement of truth from this passage, where we also need to speak not just about how this warning compels our faithfulness and not just how this warning is genuine, but we also need to say that this warning can be very practically applicable. So it can be practically applicable. So this text isn't just a matter of theological study. It's a matter actually of applying it with an eye to the same care and concern for those whom we may come into contact with, not least of all our own hearts, that the writer to the Hebrews is applying it with that kind of concern even to his original audience. And so along those lines of the practical application, how do we make use of what's here? What I'd like to do is I'm going to give you this illustration, something that has been part of my own experience. And it's a big one for the sake of the black and whiteness of it, I guess. This is a big one, but you can see how a text like this can play out. So let me give you this example. In the past, I guess, 15 years or so, that I've been involved in a more official pastoral capacity in churches, in those past years, I've had two situations where I have been involved in a circumstance that comes up where a man in the church has cheated on his wife. So this happened twice, two separate occurrences. They're not related, separated by years. But there were these instances when a man cheated on his wife, and when the adultery came out, divorce followed. And after the divorce, in the lives of both these men, two things happened. One, both men determined to continue the sinful relationship they had with the other woman. So they kept living in sexual immorality. And secondly, both men continued to confess faith in Christ. So they continued to say they were Christians. And in each of those cases, I could go to this passage with those men and say to them that even though they said they were Christians, they could ultimately have no assurance of salvation. Even though we hold that genuine believers can have assurance of salvation, these men could not have assurance of salvation. And I could say that to them by opening Hebrews 10 and telling them that to deliberately continue in sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, like they were doing by continuing to live in sexual infidelity, by continuing to deliberately live in sin, doesn't leave them in a place assured of salvation, even though they're saying they're Christians. But Hebrews 10 tells us that leaves them in a place that is dangerously close to the terrifying prospect of judgment. So for the one who insists on living in active sin, having known better, that person who says, forget it, I'm still going to go in this sinful direction, they're demonstrating, as far as our human eyes can discern with the scriptures open in front of us, we have to say they're demonstrating that they're not followers of Jesus at all. Now, that's not to say that those two men aren't saved. We can't know their hearts. Only God can know that for sure. But we can go to a passage like this and make practical and necessary application for them. We can say that because this person is continuing in deliberate sin, even though they're saying they're a Christian, they can have no assurance of salvation, because Hebrews 10 tells us that for those who persist in sin, even knowing what's true, well, judgment awaits them. That's what the Bible says. Now, to my knowledge, neither man in those cases has repented, but they may. Christians do stray in very big ways at times. Again, Peter is a wonderful case study as an example of that, denying Jesus when Jesus was most alone. Christians stray. But men, and maybe those men will come back. But until they do, the doctrine of Christian assurance cannot be applied to them, because they are living in a way that looks much more like trampling on Jesus' sacrifice for them rather than yielding to the salvation kind of life that Jesus purchases for them on the cross. So in terms of thinking about our doctrine of assurance and the implications of a text like this, there's just this very practical application to be made from what's here. If for no other reason, often because of the bigness of grace, which is big, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace is more vast than we could ever comprehend. The unmerited kindness of God extended to us in our lostness when we don't deserve it. The bigness of grace is bigger than we can ever comprehend. But often, because of the bigness of grace and even our understanding of that, Christians can confuse that for a season past to be sinners. And a passage like this comes and says that is the most dangerous idea in the whole world. Shall we sin so that grace may abound all the more? Absolutely not. Where sin is diligently engaged in, the assurance of salvation that comes cannot be applied. So, in terms of putting it together, we see the practical, and even though that's a more dramatic example that I gave, we do see the practical nature of this. The passage is a warning that compels our faithfulness. It causes us to have some introspection. Where are we at in relationship to maybe some sins that we're coddling? This passage is also a warning that's not just theoretical, but it's genuine. There are those folks who engage and ultimately disengage who aren't true believers in Jesus. And this passage is also a warning that's practically applicable, just like we've been working through. And then we're going to say just one more thing about this. We also need to say that this is a warning that does not undo our assurance of salvation. That needs to be said with an exclamation point at the bottom. This is a warning that does not undo our assurance of salvation. So these verses come from a heavy and serious angle. And we get to this point and we can actually think, you know, for a sermon on the assurance of faith, this has been, I'd say this is maybe a D minus. You know, this is pretty grim, all this assurance of faith. I don't feel so assured at the moment because this passage is so serious in these ways. But we have to understand that assurance does remain. And again, we need to see this from the angle Hebrews 10 is presenting it. And one reason why we know that assurance remains, even as we're studying a passage like this, while assurance can remain for us, we understand that because by the very end of chapter 10, this preacher tells his audience that they actually have assurance. He's sure that they're saved. Do you see that there in verse 39? If you just look at that, the preacher even includes himself in this statement, which we ought to note is something he's even done all through this warning section. He's not speaking as if he's somehow isolated from the danger and all that's represented here. So he includes this himself in the statement at the very end of verse 39. Nobody's above this warning, just like nobody's beyond the comfort that he's about to offer. So verse 39, the preacher says, "We are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and are saved." Did you hear the bigness of that statement of confidence that he's making there? Why can he offer that assurance? How does he know that this whole group he's preaching to isn't a whole bunch of Demases or Judases? Well, he knows because past gospel fruit is present in their lives that is bringing him to this point of present confidence. That's really what we hear in verses 31 to 38 of this chapter, which we're going to approach with more detail next week. In fact, he even uses the word confidence in there. Hold fast to that confidence that you have. But basically what the preacher is saying is he's saying, "I know about your persevering history following Jesus." And then he says, "That past history is giving me present confidence that the temptation pressure that you're facing now," as these hearers were, we know they're facing real temptation to slide back from Christ, but he's saying that the past faithfulness they've demonstrated is giving him present confidence that they're not going to be overrun by this current temptation, but instead they're going to hold firm. You see, these believers have had hard seasons of persevering faithfulness to Jesus in the past. That's what we read about in that next section. They endured struggles and sufferings, verse 32. They were publicly insulted. They were friends with others who were insulted for Christ, verse 33. They endured a whole bunch of stuff there that the preacher lists out for them. And they did so in a steady way, trusting in Jesus. And what the preacher says to them, which we're going to go back and talk about next week, what the preacher says to them is they need to get back to that. That's what we'll see when we study. They need to get back to that reality of their persevering diligence, which brings about the confidence of persevering faith that can be present in their lives. And ultimately, that's why he's convinced of their continued perseverance even now. Because of that history of faithfulness, he's able to look at these believers in their current condition of struggle and say, "I know the pressure is real." And he says to them, "You need to see the danger of this temptation. You know, you people need this warning," he's been saying to them, "in order to understand the gravity of what it means to go off in sin. But given your past faithfulness, I'm confident in your future perseverance." And that relationship between past faithfulness and current perseverance amid pressure should be extremely encouraging to us. And it should be something that we can go back to ourselves in terms of confidence. Because we can get to this point in Hebrews 10 and think, you know, maybe I am just a Demas. Maybe I am that guy. So someone, you know, who's flared up with gospel excitement for a while and then ultimately flames out. But we can come to this and see that the antidote to that kind of thinking is to look back to past seasons of faithfulness to Jesus in our lives, times of struggle against sin and standing firmly in the faith. We look back to those times and we're encouraged by them to keep going in a way that is faithful to Jesus right now. And as we seek either to return to those expressions of faithfulness if we've strayed, or as we seek to keep living out those aspects of faithfulness, even that we're currently engaged in, we can have every confidence in the world that we're Christ's, because persevering in difficult temptations is exactly what Christians do. And so the preacher can go back and he says, I want you to think a little bit about where you've been and how hard you've pressed on, even when the dips are really big at times. And we can experience those big dips at times. But we need to understand that our faithfulness to Jesus, this salvation that we ultimately are going to experience, is not a matter of purchasing it by the fact we've done good enough for long enough. Discipleship is not a path of perfection. It's a path, remember, as Wilson put it, of re-returning to Jesus. Discipleship is not a path of a kind of meritorious perfection. But discipleship is a path that we can reflect on and look forward to regarding one of faithful perseverance. So we see that Christian assurance isn't based on a life that's free from failure. Certainly our salvation itself is not in any way merited by the fact that we've kept it together long enough, and so now we're ready to climb the ladder to heaven. No, none of that is true. Salvation is applied to us as a gift. All that Hebrews has said about Christ's sacrifice makes that clear enough. But what we need to understand is that assurance comes to us as we live our lives, not free from the struggle against sin, but actually engaged in that struggle against sin. Christian assurance is discerned in our own lives as we turn again and again from those times and seasons of struggle to see Jesus again. And as we call out to him who bears us up, and as we keep going by his grace in his way. Which is why we sing the different kinds of songs that we sing. We have song number one that says, all the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him. And we need that truth. We turn back to Christ in weakness again and again, and he bears us up. And then we sing other songs that recount the glorious preservation that Christ effects for us. Oh, love that will not let me go. You know, let me rest my weary soul in thee. And we come to him, we do so knowing that he never loosens his grip on us. And it's actually in the very fact of knowing that he never loosens his grip on us that we have that compulsion to return again and again to the way of faithfulness to him, because he's ours, he's made us his own. And we continue to reflect the reality of what that means for us. So we can just come to the end of this and ask the question, you know, do you need to rest your weary soul in Christ this morning? We know our failings. Our failings are no joke. Our failings are real. But we know our Savior's love. And instead of going in the opposite direction of that love, we turn to Jesus again and again and again in the Christian life. And he embraces us and he keeps us in his care, and we press on. And so we're thankful for his supreme preserving power. And it should be said, here's a final comment for us. It should be said that even today, through the ministry of his word, Christ is exercising that power in our lives this morning as he speaks to you, as he speaks to me. And he says, re-return. It's time to re-return. Press on in trusting in me. My love will not let you go. Re-return the path of life. And so we're thankful for the power of his word, which comes to us and preserves us and calls us back, and also illuminates the way things can go in the order of gospel things. As different people engage and different people interact, we need to understand that our assurance of faith is grounded in the persevering that we exercise, but it's also grounded in the absolute sufficiency of Jesus's kindness toward us as he promises to keep us. Let's pray together. So Father in heaven, really, really our prayer is simply that of thanksgiving that you will not let us go. We ask that where we may be going off onto the byroads that lead away from Christ, you would bring us back. We ask that if we're tempted with frailty of heart, thinking maybe perseverance isn't for us, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would lift up our spirits in the reality of the strength that's ours in Christ, the King of Kings, the supreme ruler of all the cosmos, the one who saves us and the one who preserves us. May we have our eyes fixed on him in a new way and in a powerfully preserving way again. We ask this for us. We ask this for other believers. We also ask this for those who don't yet know Christ, that you would bring them in to a true and full awareness and experience of the grace that's ours in Jesus alone. So help us all to this end, we ask in his name. Amen.